Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Two things. One, our new member Tegan here heard about us through knowing that there was a coffee house here. So, you know, that thing has many fingers that go out, and we get a lot of people that come here have came here solely because of the coffee house. So, you know, that's a ministry that reaches out, you know, a long ways. And secondly, you know, the Jesus Style is it's one of those books other than the Bible that I think can actually change your life, because it it looks at the gospel in such a refreshing, new kind of way, stripped away of, you know, all the kind of religion that we've been brought up with. Gail Irwin is able to take just the life of Jesus and just make it so real and simple once again, I think, the way it was always intended to be. So there are very few books that I can recommend, I mean, without hesitation, and the Jesus Style is one of only a handful of books that I can say that I can recommend without hesitation. So like Ryan said, even if you guys, you know, can't come to home group, you know, I mean, we'll buy you a book. You don't have to pay for it. Just, if you just want a book, you know, come see me and we'll make sure we get one in your hands. So if there are no further announcements, I ask you to please stand with me and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to start down in verse 2 today. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I reserve for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded, just as it was written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word today, Father, and just pray that you would bless it to us, Lord. We want to walk out of here different people, so I pray that your word would go deep in our hearts, Lord, and find a place there, Lord, and that we would take the things that we learned today and put them in practice immediately following church and throughout the week. We ask in your name, amen. Is my mic on? Is it? Okay. You may be seated. Thank you. Let me begin with two stories this morning. The first one comes from the Civil War. The Union armies had pushed the Confederates down to the Spotsylvania Courthouse. The Confederate Army was set in place, and the Union Army, led by Major General John Sedgwick, was moving his troops up against them. He was trying to set up his artillery, but there was occasional sniper fire coming from all kinds of directions, which was causing his men to pull back in fear. Sedgwick tried to rally his men by shouting, come on, men, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. To prove his point, he jumped up on one of the barricades and shouted again, come on, men, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. He never finished his sentence as he became the highest-ranking Union officer to be killed in the war. The other story is very different. It was in San Juan, Puerto Rico. Carl Melinda was the leader of a famous acrobatic family known as the Flying Melindas. They were world-famous for their ability to walk the tightrope, and Carl Melinda was the best of the best. It was in May of 1978, as he was going across a 75-foot high wire between two buildings, that Carl Melinda slipped and tragically fell to his death. His wife looked back and recalled, all Carl thought about for 3 months prior to that was not falling. It was the first time he had ever thought about that, and it seemed to me that he put all of his energies into not falling instead of just walking the tightrope. It's intriguing, isn't it, that both overconfidence and underconfidence can both be deadly. They're deadly in different ways. One way leads to carelessness. When we are overly confident, we don't take the necessary precautions we should take. But when we don't have enough confidence, it can lead to a kind of a paralysis as we take too many precautions. Well, spiritually speaking, the same thing holds true. Underconfidence can mean that we do not trust in God's promises. We fail to lay hold on what God has promised in His Word, and we analyze everything to death before we'd ever want to step out in faith. It could be called the paralysis of analysis. Like Carl Wallenda, as we walk on the high wire of holiness, we can be so locked in on not falling, we forget that God is the one who guides us with His hand. On the reverse side of that, we can become so overly confident in our morality and our ability, we fail to see the red dot that is on our forehead from the enemy's spiritual snipers. And that's part of what we're going to be looking at this morning. How does a Christian balance the scales between being overconfident in man's ability to merit salvation and being underconfident in God's ability to save? Look at verse 2 with me. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You may know the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. The prophet had just won a huge victory over 450 false prophets of Baal. Then inexplicably, he runs away from one angry woman named Jezebel. This account has always both amazed and perplexed me. Here's the prophet of God coming off one of the greatest victories recorded in all of the Bible, and now he's running scared because of one mean chick. As if he's saying, Lord, I can handle 450 false prophets any day. But against a woman with PMS, oh Lord, who can stand? So he hides away in a cave until God coaxes him out and asks him, what in the world are you doing in there? Elijah told him, maybe with a little whine in his voice, Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they've torn down all your altars. And Lord, I'm the last one left. And by the way, I'm not feeling so hot myself. One of the greatest prophets of God has been reduced to saying, if at first you don't succeed, cry, cry again. Now, there are two great truths I'd like to apply from this story before we move on. The first is, past victories over any area of our lives never ensures future victory in that same area. What I mean is we should always have 1 Corinthians 10:12 close at hand. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We are never in more danger of temptation than those times that we feel the strongest in our own abilities. Why is that? Because at those times, we have moved from walking in the Spirit and dependence upon the Lord to thinking that we can fight the spiritual battles and the power of our own flesh. But what happens when we do fall and we're so ashamed and downcast and like Elijah, we find ourselves defeated and living in that dark cave of remorse? It's at those times we can take great comfort in this story. If you read the account later, you'll see that the Lord sent an angel to Elijah to feed him. And following that, the Lord himself encouraged Elijah with that still small voice. He does the same for us. Those times in our lives when the Jezebels have won a victory over us, we can be confident that the Lord is not disgusted with us or full of wrath. But instead, at those times, He will send us an angel also. Maybe ours is in the form of a concerned and caring Christian. Or maybe it'll be a Christian song that we hear on the radio, or a line in a book. Or most often He will comfort our hearts by using His Word. When God spoke to Elijah, though, it wasn't in the earthquake, but instead it was a still, small voice. And if we listen, we too will be able to discern that still, small voice today. When we're tempted to think that God has given up on us, we need to remember to look for God in the small things. And I think that sometimes big things have a tendency to keep us from seeing the small things. The big thing in Elijah's day was the vast majority of Jewish people weren't serving the Lord. And they still don't to this very day. And it would have been tempting for Elijah to let that big thing overshadow the small thing. Namely, that he himself was serving God, even if he was the only one, which we know that he wasn't. Yet God was working in the small things. And often it's in the small things that we can see God working the most. Sometimes the small things in our lives can become the biggest and the best things. I thought about this when I heard about a huge bank worth $21 billion that neglected a small thing. This was in the New York Times a few years ago. The bank, J.P. Morgan & Company, was disconnected from its website and email for 6 weeks because it forgot to pay the renewal on its domain name. A $21 billion bank forgot to pay a $35 bill. That led to J.P. Morgan to be offline for almost 6 weeks, and they lost a ton of money, all because of a very small thing. So small things are more important than what we might think this morning. When we're tempted to think that God is finished with us, we need to remember that we don't see all that God is doing. Just remember, as believers in Christ, our lives are not futile and our mistakes are not fatal. Even though it appeared to Elijah that he was all alone, there was still a remnant who truly still believed. And even though Paul probably felt he was all alone in his devotion to Christ, he knew that there was actually a remnant of Jewish people who also believed the same way. And whether we realize it or not, God's work is very often hidden from our eyes. God usually works behind the scenes in ordinary circumstances like chance encounters that we mistakenly call coincidences. One of my favorite examples of this in the Bible is the Old Testament book of Esther. The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible to never mention God. And the fact that Esther never mentioned God has embarrassed a lot of biblical scholars. So people looked for hidden codes in Esther, trying to find out a way to find God mentioned. Yet nowhere is God mentioned in the book. However, God's presence is behind every experience recorded in the book of Esther. God is in behind the scenes in things like beauty contest, overheard conversation, and a king with insomnia, and so forth. And I think it's the same for us this morning. We may think that we're all alone, and yet if we are sensitive, we can discover that God has been work all the time in our lives, although perhaps in a behind-the-scenes kind of way. By sovereign grace, God can bring good even out of our failures and even out of our sins. J. Stuart Holden tells an old Scottish mansion close to where he had his little summer home. The walls of one room were filled with sketches made by distinguished artists. Now, the practice began as a pitcher of soda water was accidentally spilled on a freshly decorated wall and left an unsightly stain. At the time, a noted artist, Lord Landseer, was a guest in the house. But one day, all the family went to the moors, but Landseer stayed behind. And with a few masterful strokes of a piece of charcoal, that ugly spot became the outline of a beautiful waterfall bordered by trees and wildlife. He turned that disfigured wall into one of his most successful depictions of Highland life. Can't the God of all creation do the same thing with our failures? Can't the one who paints the sunsets bring beauty out of our lives? But before we leave this section, look how Elijah prayed. He made intercession to God against Israel. Don't miss that. He didn't pray for Israel, but against them. Now let me say, I realize that this church is not perfect and the church universal is not perfect. As I've said in the past, the church is like Noah's Ark. Sometimes it's only the storm outside that makes the stench inside bearable. But we should always be very careful in praying against any of God's people. And I think that would go back to our attitude in prayer. Did the nation of Israel need prayer in the time of Elijah? Well, sure they did. But we have to make sure that we pray with the right spirit. In other words, if you have sinned against me, the mature prayer for me would be that I would pray the Lord reveals your sin to you, because I'm more concerned about your relationship with God, and not because you have just hurt poor Pastor Bill's feelings. Although, do keep in mind, I am a delicate flower. Yet even this man whom James points as an example of one who how to pray didn't influence God one bit in this particular case at all. Elijah was unable to pray successfully against the people of Israel because God had made promises to Israel that he still intended to keep. Elijah came to the conclusion that he alone was left and true to God. But God told him, in fact, there were still 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal. So into the Jewish thought came the idea of the remnant. We can summarize the following section this way. God has always had a believing minority and a blinded majority. Look at verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Say that fast 10 times when you get home. Verse 5 tells us that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God does not call men in crowds and groups. It has been said that he has his own secret stairway into everyone's heart. A man is not saved because he's a member of a nation or of a family, or because he has inherited righteousness and salvation from his ancestors. He is saved because he has made a personal decision for Christ. But why the Jew? Why has the nation of Israel survived against all odds? This is Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord was devoted to you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God love the Jews? The only answer is, God loved the Jews because God loved the Jews. Once again, it's the same thing with us in here this morning. There's nothing in our sterling character or bubbling personality that caused the Lord to choose us. It's not like he looked at Bill Scott like I was an adorable puppy and said, oh, I've just got to have one of those. He loved us only because he loved us. The Lord's faithfulness to Israel should encourage our hearts when we think of his dealings with us. Now, this is highlighted by the fact that the word grace is used in the New Testament 128 times. 128 different times the Holy Spirit feels the need to tell us about grace. He wants to make sure that we fully comprehend and understand what grace is about. We should go without saying that grace is a gift and not a reward. We have seen this so many times in our study in the book of Romans. It's a paradox. If you work at trying to please God, it won't work. The only way to have a relationship with him is not by working, but by accepting that gift called grace. Check it out in verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Works don't work. And if you try to mix grace and works, they cancel each other out. Human effort and God's grace are mutually exclusive ways to salvation. We are all saved by grace and grace alone. Anytime you hear someone say that we are saved by grace plus anything, whether that thing be water baptism or keeping the Sabbath or the Ten Commandments, what they have done now is they have added a work to the finished work of Christ. And we have left the realm of grace and now entered a work-based salvation. So whatever you put into that blank, Jesus plus is a thing that we are trying to add to the finished work of the cross. I like how the Amplified Bible translates Galatians 2:21. Therefore, I do not treat God's gracious gift as something of minor importance and defeat its very purpose. I do not set aside and invalidate and frustrate and nullify the grace, unmerited favor of God. For if justification, righteousness, and acquittal from guilt comes through observing the ritual of the law, then Christ the Messiah died groundlessly and to no purpose and in vain. So note that the remnant is saved by grace and not by works. Now, Israel's main concern has always been trying to please God with good works. The nation refuses to submit to Christ's righteousness, just as religious, self-righteous people today still refuse to submit. But as Matthew Henry puts it, grace is not given to make us proud. Grace is given to make us thankful. If you remember, Paul wrapped up chapter 8 of Romans with a fabulous promise that all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That means for us this morning that everything coming down and everything going on is working ultimately for our good. That's not hyperbole. That is just reality. If the situation you're going through, the struggles with which you're wrestling, or the pressure surrounding you seems to indicate otherwise, then Romans chapter 9 through 11 is for you. Because it is in this important insert that Paul uses the nation of Israel as an illustration that God is faithful even when His people are fickle. You can go to the bank on that. You can count on Him. No matter what your situation is, and no matter what you're going through, God will be faithful to you. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Some people may say, if you could just see how the Jewish people worship on Shabbat with the lighting of the candles and the wearing of the shawls and the ceremonial cleansings, it just gives me the goosebumps. Perhaps. But it's all a snare and a trap, because that tradition that they're trusting in, that ritual, is what is keeping them away from coming to Christ, which is the only way a man can enter heaven, by faith. There is simply no other way to heaven. I tell you, that's a whole lot firmer footing than some of the theories I've heard about getting right with God. Like the little boy who was caught doing what he shouldn't have been doing. His mother asked him, how do you expect to get in heaven like that? He thought for a moment and said, well, I'll just run in and out and keep slamming the door until they say, for goodness sake, either come in or out, then I'll just go in. That's probably not real theologically sound, but verse 7 says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What have they not obtained? Salvation and a right standing with God. The next logical question would then be, well, why haven't they obtained it? The answer is they haven't obtained it because they sought it through works instead of accepting it by grace. And because of this, their eyes were blinded and their hearts were hardened. Is it mean-spirited or unfair for God to blind people? No. God only blinds those who want to be blinded. At the end of verse 7, the New King James says that they were blinded. More correctly, a better translation would be that they were hardened. Because the Greek is a medical word from which we get our word callus. Now, when a callus grows on any part of the body, it loses feeling and it also becomes insensitive. And that word for stupor is actually a word meaning to prick, like with a needle. The idea is that Israel had so much stimulation and spiritual sensation, they had become apathetic and their sensations dulled, just like you would when a callus forms on your skin, tough and hard. The thing is, that can happen to anybody. If any of us go our own way long enough, in the end, we will become insensitive to the appeal of God. Sin will begin to lose the horror that it once had, and the beautiful things of holiness will no longer arouse us like they once did. Just as a callus can grow on a finger, a callus can also grow on the human heart. And that is what has happened to the nation of Israel by and large. And I pray that God would save all of us from such a fate. Verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Now, the Jews considered God's word, particularly the Torah, to be the spiritual sustenance, which indeed it was. But because of their unbelief, that became a judgment and a stumbling block to them. I think one of the saddest commentaries in human history is that many people put all their trust in the very thing that damns them. All false religions, pagan, cultic, and counterfeit Christianity, all present counterfeit means of salvation. The more that their adherents rely on the falsehoods, the more immune they become to the true gospel of Christ, which is the living bread of life. And make no mistake about it, right now, sin is a big problem for any Jew. They can keep the Sabbath to utter perfection, and yet they still sin. And they know that in their Bible, in the Old Testament, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But there's no shedding of blood in Israel because there's no temple. Consequently, this causes a great deal of consternation among even the most pious Jew. There's really no way they have to deal with sin. So in verse 9, where it speaks on their table being a snare and a stumbling block, Paul is saying that the very law they had put their hope in is now the stumbling block to their salvation as they refuse to accept the Christ that their own scriptures promote. Now, we know that a person's table is generally thought of as a place of safety, peace, and sustenance. But the table of the ungodly and the self-righteous will become a snare and a trap. The table here represents God's protection and provision, as in Psalm 23:5, where David says, "You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." A table was meant to be a place of safety and feasting, but instead it became a place of fear and punishment. Now, the end of verse 10 gives us a graphic picture of trying to live under the law. It's the image of a load so heavy that it bends the person's back. No wonder David said, "Their backs are bent forever." Who can bear under the weight of trying to be right with God through following laws and regulations? In the first church council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, we read these words. "Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" In other words, faith in the finished work of the cross isn't enough to guarantee salvation. But listen to Peter's reply. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear?" That's the thing with religion. No one is truly able to bear up under its heavy burden. Now, in contrast to that, didn't Jesus say that his mission was to give us life and that more abundantly? Amen. Then why do so many of us live below God's best for our lives? In closing, I'm sure we could all identify with George. For one musician named George, it seemed like one of those months that came straight out of the pits of hell. Depression weighed heavily on him, partially because of the devastating events and partially because he just had nowhere else to turn. He even had trouble getting out of bed during the day, and he thought of abandoning his career. The music group he led had to disband as they lost the lease on the place where they practiced. Not that anyone considered them really any good anymore. Indeed, their last concert was shut down as the boos and the mocking in the audience made it impossible for them to play. George didn't know what to do. For in just a few days, he'd be homeless as well. Should he return to his hometown, a man who left with high hopes but returns as a dismal failure? Could he even rise out of his depression and despair and get dressed? A knock on the door would change everything. As a friend named Charles asked him to create some music for some biblical passages he had put together. 24 days later, a man no longer depressed but filled with unmeasurable joy would leave his home to present 53 pieces of music divided into three sections. That encounter with the person of Jesus, the Messiah shown in Scripture, from prophesied hope to suffering servant to reigning king, would forever change George Friedrich Handel. His music, which we know as Handel's Messiah, would cause kings to rise, honoring the King of Kings. It would inspire generations who would sing the scriptural passages that he put in music. For it was the words of the scripture that brought the music out of George Handel. And it was the working of the Holy Spirit in those words that changed Handel and still changes people this day. To go from deep depression and hopelessness to complete joy. To go from a prospects of a dark future of failure, of shortcomings, and then eventually death, to know that we are now saved by God's love and by Christ's death, that is the story of the Scriptures. That is the gospel, the word that has been shared with us today. I pray that no one leaves here today burdened by sin or by religion. And so I invite you all again to once again come to the one whose yoke is still easy and whose burden is still light. And Father, we do come to you, for there is nowhere else to go, Lord. There is no plan B. You are our champion. And so, Father, I pray that you would take these words today and just encourage us, Lord. And if there are those of us who are trying to do it in our own flesh, Lord, we know that in Galatians it says, you know, having begun in the Spirit, are we now going to be completed through the works of the flesh? Help us to rely and lean heavily upon you, and pray that we would walk in your Spirit. And Father, that you would just give us a good day today and bless everyone and all the different things that they're going to be doing, and bring us back again here next Sunday to once again hear your word. We ask in your name. Amen.